Perhaps the most iconic laws that man has ever received. Though they were given 3,500 years ago, many people still commemorate them by making statues of them and printing them in plaques and placing them in courthouses and even inscribing them in jewelry and coins. There have been many films which have depicted the iconic moment where Moses descends from Mount Sinai presenting the Ten Commandments. There are a few interesting facts about these Ten Commandments. For one, depending on which religious group you belong to, you're going to categorize them in a different way. For example, if you're a practitioner of Judaism, your first commandment is going to be found in verse 2. If you'll turn with me to Exodus 20. Those who practice Judaism see verse 2 as the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we often categorize the first commandment in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, for us, it seems a little funny that verse 2 would be a commandment all its own, because it doesn't seem like much of a commandment. It seems just like a statement. Well, it is. And from their perspective, they see this statement as the foundation for the entire law of Moses, because Yahweh is the Lord their God. Everything else has validity. Because he's the one who saved them out of the land of Egypt from the bondage that they were in, he's entitled to their respect and honor. And what they do is they take verses 3 and 4 and they fuse them together into their second commandment, although we separate them into our first and second. If you, they also do another thing that's very interesting. We often say the first four commandments deal with honoring God, and the last six with how we honor our neighbor. But they say the first five are in reference to honoring God, because they consider honoring your parents as an act of honoring God. And if you're Catholic or Lutheran, they do something very, very interesting. They group verses 1 through 4 together into one single commandment. And they split verse 17 into two. I don't think it's the best way to do it, but that's what they do. But regardless of how you categorize these Ten Commandments, there are still many misconceptions about the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments. Many assume that these were the first set of laws God ever gave to man. And we know that this is not the case, because even before these laws were given, many of them were kept by the faithful followers of God. We see in Genesis chapter 35, verse 2, that Jacob put away the idols of his house because he realized that's not what God wanted. We see that Joseph, in Genesis 39:9, refused to commit adultery, calling it a great evil and a sin against God. We see in Genesis 9:23 that Shem and Japheth honor their father. And this is all before the Ten Commandments were given. Now, why did God, if people were following God and are already following these laws, why did he give an explicit Ten Commandments? Well, God is about to enter into a contract with Israel. And just like contracts today, even the ones you find on the internet that they make you read and sign your name, they're very explicit. They're very detailed. They want to know what to expect from you and what you should expect from them. So God is very explicit on what he gives Israel. Another misconception about these Ten Commandments is who they belong to. Many assume that this was given to all of humanity, which is not the case. We find in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, that these were given only for Israel, not for the other Gentiles, not for the Gentiles, but only for Israel. In fact, many churches today still place a heavy emphasis on these Ten Commandments, even though they're no longer in effect, and even though they were not given to most of us. Now, when we say we don't follow the Ten Commandments, many people think we're okay with stealing and killing, and this is not the case. Take this for example. If we commit a crime in the United States, are we liable to the British courts? No, of course not. We committed it in the United States. If we're in the UK or in Northern Ireland and we commit a crime, are we liable to the American court system? No, of course not, because we committed it over there. We follow many of these commandments not because Moses said so, but because Jesus said so. As the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, said that God would establish a new command, a new covenant. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, when commenting on this passage, he said, when God said a new covenant, he makes the first obsolete. So we're no longer, and many of us never were, under these laws. But there's one commandment I want to talk about in particular. I know what you may be thinking. Well, Connor, you just said these laws are no longer valid, and that's true. But this commandment is clearly reiterated in the New Testament. But I think it's very interesting that of all the things God could have taught to Israel, the first 10 things includes a very important command. If you will turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's spouse. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, when I think of the Ten Commandments, this is the last one that comes to mind. When I think of the law that God gave to Moses, I often think of the big ones. Don't take the Lord's name in vain. Do not kill. Do not steal. Those are the things that come to mind, but coveting, that rarely comes to my mind. In fact, when I think of sins in general, that one rarely ever crosses my mind. But it's important to understand the seriousness of covetousness, because not only is it a sin in and of itself, it is often the groundwork for many other sins that we commit. What does it mean to covet? Well, Coy D. Roper defines coveting as desiring something that does not belong to you. And Moses gives a long list of things a person might be tempted to covet. For example, your neighbor's property, his donkey or his ox. Now, not a lot of us own those things. So maybe in our context, it might be your neighbor's car, or maybe your neighbor's boat. He says your neighbor's house. Now, on that day, they really didn't have houses, but we actually have houses. They had tents. Maybe you covet your neighbor's house, or maybe even your neighbor's spouse. When I was younger, I assumed adultery was a very rare occurrence, but that's unfortunately not the case. Studies have shown that 15% of married women and 25% of married men have had an extramarital affair. And studies show that that goes up 20% higher if you include emotional affairs. And this all begins with coveting, with desiring something that does not belong to you. Another unique thing about this command is that it's completely internal. A lot of the laws of Moses were external, things you did on the outside, and they were regulated. For example, if you did something wrong, you could be punished. You could receive anything from having to pay a fine to being executed, but not so with this command. This is something you have to regulate yourself. And as Jesus said, from the heart proceeds all manners of wickedness. And if we guard our hearts from this sin, this will naturally protect us from many others. So there's a few passages I want to look at in reference to covetousness today. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9. And we're going to start by reading verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 20. I wrote down the wrong verse, so I'm just going to tell you what happened. In 1 Samuel, somewhere in there, Saul explains that he is a man of a humble reputation. He explains that he's from the tribe of Benjamin. And as we know from the book of Judges, not a lot of good things happened to Benjamin. In fact, their entire tribe is nearly completely annihilated. Not only that, they have a very poor reputation among the other tribes of Israel. Not only that, he's from his father's house, which has no reputation in and of itself. And yet, God sees the potential of Saul. He makes him king over all the tribes of Israel. He gives him wealth and glory and fame and victory over his enemies. But for Saul, that wasn't enough. If you will turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 6 through 9. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now, we see in this passage, as David and Saul are returning from the iconic battle where David slays the Philistine, Goliath. And as they're returning, the women greet them with song and with musical instruments. And they sing, "Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now, that might seem a little unusual to us, but soldiers till this day keep up with the amount of enemies they conquer in battle. We see in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, we see a man by the name of Shamgar. We don't know very much about him, but we know two things. One, he saved Israel, and two, he defeated 600 Philistines with an ox goad, little more than a pointy stick. And that's what he goes down in history for. To compare that with some modern military statistics, the Marine by the name of Charles Mawinney goes down for the most recorded sniper kills, 103. And yet this man by the name of Shamgar was able to conquer 600 men with a pointy stick. Now, of course, the song that these women are singing is not meant to be taken literally. It's exaggeration for the celebration. Now, of course, Saul knows that this song is fictional. It's just a song for celebration. It's not meant to be taken literally. But Saul cannot stand the fact that David is getting more glory than him. God had done a lot for Saul. He had taken him from his humble family and made him a great man, and has given him anything that he could possibly desire: wealth, glory, fame, victory over his enemies. And yet he can't stand the fact that David has one thing that he doesn't. You see, the problem with covetousness is that it creates dissatisfaction in our lives. When you see someone who has something else that you don't have, or something maybe a little bit better than what you have, it creates a covetous heart. I'll give you an example. When me and my wife, we come home from work and we make dinner, one of the things she likes to watch while we're eating is cooking shows, such as Chopped or Guys, Diners, Drive-Ins, and Dives, and you see the best chefs making the best food. All of a sudden, your ramen noodles doesn't seem that appetizing anymore, does it? No, because they're enjoying something far more flavorful than what you have. Far more better. Now, I'm not saying I'm coveting after food, but the principle is there. When you see someone else enjoying something that you cannot have, it can wear at you, it can tear you. It was certainly tearing at Saul. Now, we as Christians, especially Christians in the United States, should have no reason to covet anything. In our house, we have these pipes that run, get this, both cold and hot water into our house. Not only that, it's safe to drink. Most people can't even dream of something like that. We have heating and air conditioning. Now, in Florida, I know we don't need heating, but we have air conditioning. Now, I know a few of you can go without it, but for the most of us, we need it. I'm a pretty frugal guy, but I have my AC running all the time. You can see in my office, I have it set as low as I can. The AC only goes as low as 60. I would make it go lower if it could. I'm sorry, I like the cold. But many people don't have such a luxury. We have the internet, which gives us access to as much information as we want. There are Ivy League universities that post all of their lectures online, so you can sit and go through an entire college course for free. We also, even many of our poor, have cell phones. We can contact anyone throughout the world. But most people don't experience this kind of reality. For example, in Africa, there are 650 million people who are living on less than $2 a day. In India, there are 890 million who are living on less than $2 a day. And remember, the population of India is 1 billion, so most of their people are living in poverty. Take China, for example. In China, there are 480 million people living on less than $2 a day. It's also true for the rest of Asia. 810 million, other than these countries, the people in Asia are living on less than $2 a day. And of course, in Latin America, there are over 100 million living in poverty. It's very easy to become dissatisfied with what you have when you see what others have that you don't. It's also very easy to become appreciative when you see all the things that we have that 3 billion other people do not. And even if we as Christians were in this group of people who lived impoverished lives, we would still be very blessed simply for the fact that we have Jesus. As James says in James chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Now, brethren, we know that covetousness is not only a sin, and not only does it create dissatisfaction with the blessings we already have, but it's very destructive in nature. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let's look at verse 2. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." There have been a lot of studies done on what we often call the wandering eye. There was a study done on 500 newlywed couples and their ability to ignore other people they were not married to, especially people who were very attractive. And so what they did in this study is they set these individuals before a computer screen. And there would randomly be squares or circles that would pop up, and they would have to click on these random squares and these random circles. But to distract these individuals, they would occasionally pop up an image of a beautiful woman or a man, depending on the person's gender, to see if they could distract them from the task. And they followed these individuals over the next 3 years. And they found that the individuals who could not control their eyes were more likely to commit adultery. And they found that if a person could control their eyes, they were 50% less likely to cheat on their spouse. You see, covetousness is often a sin that starts with the eyes. It starts with seeing something that does not belong to you. And David, it says that he woke up in the evening. Looks like he was taking a late afternoon nap. And he went on the roof for a nice little stroll to get some fresh air. And as he's walking by, he sees a beautiful woman bathing on the roof. Now, many people suggest that Bathsheba did this on purpose. There's no way to know. We can speculate either way. That was the normal place in which you would bathe. Basically, you would take a pot of water and you would fill it up and you would set it on the roof so hopefully it would get warm enough to where you could bathe. Now, as he's walking by, he sees this woman. And instead of covering his eyes, instead of walking the other way, or going down into his house to have dinner, he stares. And not only that, he inquires of her. Continue reading with me verses 3-5. So David sent and inquired about her. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived, and she told David and said, "I am pregnant." Now David, like Saul, was a very blessed man. David, too, had very humble beginnings. Like Saul, he was a nobody. He was nothing more than a shepherd boy who had many other brothers who were far larger and more attractive. And not only that, God had blessed him with wealth, fame, and glory, and many wives, which I'm sure were very beautiful. And instead of focusing on what God had given him, he focused on the one thing that God had not given him. And we know the rest of the story. Bathsheba conceived a child. And from that, to cover his sin, he killed her husband and married her. And he was able to hide his sin from everyone except God. Turn with me to chapter 12, the very next chapter. Chapter 12, verses 7 through 14. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why would you despise the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, having taken his wife to be your wife, and killed him with the sword of the sons of Amnon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel under the sun." Can you imagine how much pain David could have avoided if he had simply appreciated all that God had done for him? Now we as Christians, we can avoid a lot of misery by simply appreciating all the things God has blessed us with. I had a friend that I did judo with a long time ago, and he was such an intelligent man. Whenever he was struggling with something or struggling to be appreciative in life, he would take out a piece of paper and he would write down the few things that were going wrong. And then with his pen, he would, on the other side, write down everything in his life that was going right, and all the things that God had blessed him with. And from that, he was always able to keep things in perspective. Maybe at the very least, what we could do as we're driving to work or laying in bed at night, we could at least think of all the things God has blessed us with. And maybe those few things that appeal to us, maybe they will lose their glamour. Now, if there's anyone here today who perhaps does not have the heart they need to have, we would love to help you in any way. If you are a Christian and you have once been obedient to the gospel, but you are no longer walking in a manner pleasing to God, we would love to pray for you. And God certainly will forgive you. And if there's anyone here today who is not yet a Christian and knows what they need to do to be obedient to God, if you are willing to repent of your sins and confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, we would love to baptize you. And through that, Christ will add you to His church and God will forgive you of all of your sins. If there's anything we can do for you, please come forward as we stand and sing.